Luke 12 and from verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. If I were in the midst of preaching and someone interrupted me, we would probably think that that was a very rude thing to do, and also an irreverent thing to do when the word of God is being proclaimed. If I were preaching and someone interrupted me and it was over something that had nothing whatsoever to do with God's word, we would think that that would be even worse. But if somebody interrupted our Lord Jesus Christ during his preaching with something that had nothing to do with what our Lord was saying, that would be worst of all. And surely no one has ever dared to do that. But if you look at verse 13 in this reading we have just had, you'll see that that's exactly what someone did. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. It came in the midst of our Lord's teaching. He was actually interrupted by somebody, and something was introduced there and thrust upon our Lord which had nothing to do at all with what our Lord was saying. Even amongst our Lord's own hearers, there were those with their minds on other things, and there were those who thought that other things were more important than what they should be listening to. The man wants Jesus to use his authority to make his brother pay up his half of a legacy. Verse 13. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. That was not unusual. If there were a rabbi who was in some standing with people, he could be appealed to give a decision on a matter like this, a matter in dispute. And so this man appeals to Jesus to give his decision in his favour. But you see verse 14, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Our Lord absolutely refuses to have anything to do with this matter. He refuses to become involved. As someone has said, he came to bring men to God, not to bring property to men. He did not come to become an arbitrator. He came to be a saviour. And that is what we all need. Well, this leads our Lord to give this parable, which we have from verse 15 down to verse 21. And Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Now, covetousness was what lay behind this interruption from this man. It's what lay behind the whole problem that this man had. His brother, who wanted all the inheritance, was a covetous man and wanted these material things for himself and was prepared to defraud his own brother. The man who was appealing to our Lord for a judgment in his favour so wanted his fair share of it that he was prepared even to interrupt and thrust it upon Jesus when he was talking about holy things. That's covetousness. When you set material things above spiritual things. These two men, these two brothers, had covetous hearts. That's what lay behind this whole incident and what our Lord has to deal with here. And so he gives this parable about this very subject, covetousness. Dear friends, the Bible is full of warnings about this kind of thing. Covetousness is simply a too strong desire for material things, so strong that we resent the fact that others have got those things and we haven't, so strong that we make those things a god in place of the true and living God. We set our hearts and our lusts upon these things so strongly. That is covetousness. When Eve was tempted by the serpent, it was covetousness that made her take the forbidden fruit, that she and her husband might be wise and be even as gods. It was covetousness that made Achan take the devoted things in Jericho and trouble all Israel and cost him and his family their lives. It was covetousness that made Ahab want Naboth's vineyard and be prepared to let Jezebel get Naboth killed in order that he might possess that vineyard. It was covetousness that made Gehazi tell lies and go after Naaman and secure some of the gifts that would have come to Elisha for himself. It was covetousness that made Judas prepared to betray our Lord Jesus Christ himself for 30 pieces of silver. The 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet what is thy neighbor's." And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, we are told that no covetous person shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, in this parable, Jesus says in effect, here is a covetous man, and look what happened to him. The story is well known. Here is a man who is a farmer, and we think perhaps that he began in a modest way, and through honest hard work he prospered in farming, and he grew so rich, and he had so much evidence of success around him, that by the time that our Lord mentions here in his life, he is able to take early retirement. So bumper has this harvest been that he can store it in bigger barns, and then he can take it easy for the rest of his life and live upon all that he has accumulated. This man is not pictured by our Lord as a dishonest man, a fraudulent man, a man who has come by his wealth and ease through any wrong means. It's all legitimate and all right, and they are the rewards of his industry. But the trouble was, the man, his whole attitude was summed up there in verse 19. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. A covetous man, who has to a large extent had his covetousness satisfied. He's got what he wants. He's got almost all he wants. A very picture there of covetousness. And dear friends, the verdict that is pronounced upon this is very different from the verdict that this brother wanted pronounced, who interrupted Jesus about the disputed legacy. A verdict comes from the God of heaven, verse 20. Thou fool! This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Well, let's see then why God should say such a thing as this about a man like this, and see how it will apply to the whole spirit and attitude behind the man who wanted Jesus to arbitrate over the legacy. Why should God call a man a fool at the end of his life? Why should the verdict of heaven upon an individual be this? Well, let's look at it and seek to answer that question. One reason is because of the view of life that this man had. You get it from verse 15 down to verse 19, and looking down through these verses and what he says about himself and his intentions for the future, you can see that this man would have argued and disagreed with the Lord Jesus. When Jesus said in verse 15, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now what a word that is. What is life all about? Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Material possessions are not what life is all about. Now this man would have disagreed with that, and he's saying in effect, life is all about the abundance of the things that we possess, and I possess an abundance of them which I have accumulated and built up through my own hard work and success, and I'm going to live upon them for the rest of my days, and I'm going to have a prosperous retirement. You see how completely at odds this man is with our blessed Lord. And of course that's this present world, isn't it? Our Lord says this. The world says completely the opposite. The world's view of life is that this is the life. That you earn plenty of money, that you have all you want in life, you can take early retirement and then spend the rest of your days in leisure and pleasure and have a really good time. The man's view of life. You know, you don't have to be rich even to be possessed of this perverted and false view. You can have the same outlook even if you have very little. In fact, those who have very little often are more guilty of this because they so strongly want what the better placed people have. And their view of life is often more especially and more strongly that of this man, because they haven't got it at present. If only I had. If only I could do. If only I were like them. The ones who have less are often more guilty of this covetous, materialistic view of life than those who have a lot more. Well, of course, you see, it's not the right view, is it? Because it's clear here that this view fails to take into account the fact that life in this world is lent to us as a trust from God, and it's to be used in the way that He wants us to use it. All that we are and all that we have is from Him, and we are accountable to Him as to how we use it. You see how totally opposite it is from the common view of life, that life is mine, it's my life, it's my things, I'll spend it how I want. No, no, says Jesus, that's covetousness, that's materialism. All that we are and have is lent to us, we are stewards of it, and we shall give an answer to Him from whom our life and our possessions come. Oh, what an indictment was made of King Belshazzar in Daniel 5 and verse 23. The writing was on the wall for him, and Daniel the prophet interprets God's message in the writing. The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? You see, here's a man appointed king over Babylon, entrusted with such a life, with such wealth, with such worldly goods around about him, and he was a blasphemer of God, a forgetful of God completely. And God says that your breath, which is in my hand, and your ways, which are all from me, you have not glorified me. You have not used these things entrusted to you aright. You have not lived for me at all. You have lived for these other things. Dear friends, what an awful thing. This man, of course, here in our Lord's parable, his breath was in God's hand, and his ways were all in God's hand. And you see, all God had to do was to say, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and that man would breathe no more. How solemn, isn't it? Are you a Christian tonight? What place does God Almighty have in your life? What place does any consideration for your immortal soul have in your life? What's your view of life? Are you the kind of person who says, it's my life, I'm going to live like everybody else in the world, I've chosen my way, I'm going to go like that? My friend, do you realize that every breath you breathe is lent to you by God? And the number of breaths you breathe are numbered by God? And every breath you take is one breath more, one breath less. And there's going to come a time when God will say, this night, and that's your last breath. Do you think that you can oppose Almighty God and have your own way and get away with it? Belshazzar couldn't. This rich fool couldn't. If you don't have the right view of God, you've got God against you, because you're against God, and you're misusing and abusing and prostituting the life He's lent you, and the faculties He's lent you, and the possessions and everything round about that He's lent you. You're spending them in a way that does not glorify God, but you are accountable to God. What a solemn position is that of someone who is not a Christian, who's never been converted. This man thinks he's answerable to no one but himself. He woke up to the fact that he's answerable to God. With his wrong view of life, the time came when he had to face God. And it's the same for you, and the same for me. But also in this, you see, is the most incredible presumption. Look at verse 19. As well as a totally wrong view of God, not realizing where everything has come from and not concerned about using it rightly to the glory of God, the presumption in the man. Look, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. How can he say that? Yes, he's got much goods, but how can he say many years? He presumes that he's going to have many more years of life to enjoy the much goods. And the only one who knows how many years he's got is God. But he takes it for granted he will have them. You see, he's left God out of the picture entirely. We're reminded, aren't we, of those verses in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, where the apostle reproves his hearers in these words. James 4, verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Every time you boil a kettle for a hot drink, it ought to be a means of grace, you know. Because when the steam comes out of the spout, say to yourself, "That's my life." It just comes and then it goes. When you drink your coffee or your tea, the steam that comes from the surface of that liquid and goes and evaporates into nothing. "That's my life, but a little time, and vanishes away." Verse 15, "Ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." You see, there's no God willing, is there, in the talk of this rich fool? And he's rejoicing in his boastings, taking it for granted that all is going to go well for many years. But the solemn fact is, dear friends, that you and I might not see this Christmas. We might be gone before Christmas Day comes. I hope not. But if you have a mind that is in submission to God's word, and if you are a realist, as God would want you to be, then you can't say for sure that you'll still be here at Christmas. God willing, isn't it? But this sinful presumption of this man, with his view of life, you see, who is the captain of his soul, the master of his destiny, in control of everything, as if he determines everything, failing to realize he's but a mortal creature at the beck of Almighty God. And he's not going to live forever. His riches, you see, have kind of given him a false sense of security, thinking that he's going to continue in health and strength and life, having all these things around about him, and he'll have his long and prosperous retirement. No thought for God, and therefore no thought to be serious, or to think about whether God will permit him to have all that he expects to have. So his whole view of life is wrong, recklessly wrong. And to be like this, God says, is to be a fool. A fool is someone who is not sensible. A fool is someone who is not facing facts and accepting them. A fool is someone who lives in another world, on cloud nine, in a fool's paradise. And this is the man. And this is every person who is not a Christian. Whether he have the highest intellect going, whether he be the most qualified and most scholarly person out, whether he be the highest authority in any subject, if he is not a Christian, God says he is a fool. And that's the verdict. His view of life. So foolish. "Beware of covetousness," says Jesus. It turns men into fools. Well, that's the first thing. Let's look at the second thing. It's this: his unreadiness for death. Another reason why God says he's a fool in verse 20. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Right at the height of his confident expectation of his retirement. And it reminds us that death comes often when you least expect it. If you could assemble all the news items this past year that has gone by nearly now, and all the people who have died, how many thousands and millions in our country alone, so many of those deaths, not only old but young as well, perhaps particularly young, have been deaths that were least expected. Sudden. Shocking. My uncle, whose funeral I have to take this Thursday morning, went out of his house one day earlier last week, went out to the post office in the little village where they were living for his pension, and came back, was on the doorstep of his own home, and dropped down dead from a fatal heart attack. What a shock. Just before Christmas. But he was unready for death. And so many are unready for death. When he walked out to the village in Northam, to the post office, death wasn't in his mind, or on the mind of my aunt. But he never came home again alive. This is a solemn reality, isn't it? God speaks here and says that he appoints the time when we die. And this man's time has come in this parable. And he's not ready. Death is never untimely. It's never an accident, really. It's never bad luck. As sure as the time of our birth is ordained by Almighty God, the time of our death is ordained as well. We have an appointment with death which you cannot put off or avoid. And isn't it sensible to be ready? So that whenever that time comes, we are prepared to meet our God. Look at that word in Job chapter 14 and verse 5. This was revealed to that man Job. And how wise are these words? Job 14 verse 5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. You cannot live one second longer than God has given you. And here this man, it's been thought by those commentators and preachers with medical knowledge that it was a fatal attack of angina that took him off. Feeling well, feeling completely normal, and then suddenly the fatal stab, and that was the end of that man's life. And what an end, look. Thy soul shall be required of thee. If you have a margin Bible, you'll see that the alternative rendering of the Greek is, they require thy soul. Who are the they who require thy soul? Well, do you remember in the case of godly Lazarus, when the beggar died, and his soul was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom? Angels perform the last ministry to believers, the finishing touch to all that they do for the saints. They carry their souls into heaven to be received to glory by Jesus. Angels do the same to the souls of the unregenerate, the unsaved, only in a different role. They have come for your soul, says God, and it's not to take it to heaven. How solemn. Thy soul shall be required of thee. They require thy soul. You see, in the case of godly Lazarus, it was a laying down of his soul. The angels came to bear his soul heavenward. He departed in peace. This man has to have his soul dragged from him, wrested from him. They require thy soul. He can't afford to lay it down. He can't afford to give it up. There's no peaceful departure for him. The angels have come like the warders to the man in the condemned cell to march him to execution. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. It's altogether different from the death of a believer, concerning whom the angels bear the soul up to glory. With the unbeliever, it's a dread summons and arrest and apprehension and a taking the soul to face Almighty God. This man was not ready. This man couldn't bear this thing to be done to him. And yet in all his unreadiness, it happened. It seems a very solemn thing to be talking about at Christmas time, but it's not wrong at all. Are you prepared to die? Are you prepared for God's holy angels to come and take you to another world, to where God is? This man was unready for death. How much different it would be if the man could say, at God's summons, "Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word," like godly Simeon. But he couldn't. "There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And look, he leaves it all behind. Verse 20, God says, "Whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" What was the use of it? What was the use of it all? You see, the wonderful thing about a Christian's view of life is that everything he has, he uses as a steward, accountable to the Lord. So he enjoys the things God has entrusted to him, but he also does good with those things, benefits others, contributes to the Lord's work and cause, lays it out. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive, isn't it? We get a blessing ourselves when we lay out things that have been entrusted to us for the Lord's sake and his people's sake, and the Lord amply blesses and rewards. It's stewardship. This view of life that everything I have is not mine, but rather mine to use for his dear sake. And it's a wonderful way to spend life and to spend one's things. But here you see, the man has been so selfish, so utterly worldly, that all the things that he's amassed now he's got to leave behind. And relatives will come like the vultures they can be, and they'll fight over those things, and there'll be a dispute as to who has what in the legacy, and there'll be more calls for arbitration, that fair play will be done in the distribution of the estate. "Who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Others will come along as covetous as this man and be fighting over their share of it, if he is anything to go by. How sad. The believer, you see, who has sought to use his goods to the glory of God, he takes his good works with him. His works follow him to glory. What can be left behind can afford to be left behind. But this man leaves everything behind, and he's got nothing at the end of the day. As 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 puts it, "We bring nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out." As someone has said, there are no pockets. There are no pockets in a shroud. that we wear in the coffin. You can take nothing out. Everything is left behind. The only thing that survives death is your soul and your status before God. That's what's going to matter at death. And this man, his soul has been neglected all his life long. His position before God is that of an unregenerate, graceless, lost soul. And he's got nothing. He's a fool. And when he gets buried, and he'll have a sumptuous funeral, doubtless, and many will attend the funeral, and they'll all say what a wise and shrewd businessman he was, and how he worked so hard, and he deserved every bit of success. Pity he died so young and couldn't enjoy his long retirement. They'll be applauding him, commending him, envying him for what he had. And God writes on his gravestone this epitaph: fool. And as is always the case, the world's verdict and God's verdict are diametrically opposite, because the Lord sees not as man sees. An unreadiness for death. Are you prepared to die? Do you know the Lord is your Saviour? Is God your Heavenly Father? Is life for you employing gifts, faculties, possessions for his glory, so that when you die you can leave all behind, because a life has been well lived and completed, and the Lord will take you home to your reward and to your bliss? That's wisdom. But this man is a fool. Let's close by seeing the third thing here: his actual poverty. Look at verse 21. So, says Jesus, is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, what the man had can be looked at in two ways. Treasure, but not rich toward God. Treasure, yes, because he had his share, a big share, but it was all to satisfy himself. He laid up treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, or where death comes and you leave all behind. Treasures upon earth, a treasure that he could not keep. But look, Jesus speaks about the true riches. Second half of this verse: not rich toward God. That's poverty. If you're not rich toward God, all the world itself can never compensate you for that. But you see, you can be rich toward God. There are certain things which everyone may possess which make you truly wealthy. There are many things which very few people only can possess. For most of us will never possess a lot of things. But dear friends, here is the riches. How about a faith? A faith that unites us to Jesus Christ and saves us forever. James 2 and verse 5. Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, if you have saving faith, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have put your whole trust in him, and his death has become your atonement for sin, and is rising again your victory over dying, and is going to heaven and preparing a place for you, if you have faith in Jesus, you're rich, because that precious jewel makes you one with Jesus and gives you everlasting life. Without faith you can never please God. Without faith you can't be saved. Without true faith you're nothing. But oh, believing, trusting in Jesus, that miracle which God works in us by His Holy Spirit, part of the new birth, if we have faith in Jesus, not faith in Jesus and faith in ourselves, not faith in Jesus and faith in our good works, but resting wholly upon all that the Son of God incarnate has done for sinners, makes you rich. You are brought into everlasting contact with that one who is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. He makes us rich. And faith is the connection between the needy sinner and that all-sufficient Saviour. Rich in faith. Have you got that? You're not rich toward God without saving faith. And how about an inheritance in heaven? You see, this foolish man who interrupted Jesus, he's only talking about an earthly inheritance. Half of it at that. There is a better inheritance. Laying up treasures in heaven to inherit them when we die and go to that next world. That place which is a glory, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance there. That's rich. If a man can say, I'm blessed and content and happy in this life, but I shall be more blessed, more content, more happy in the life to come, that man is rich beyond the greatest millionaire. Heaven. Rich toward God, because that's where I'm going when this life is through. And rich in good works. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18, where the apostle tells Timothy to counsel those who happen to be rich in material things. Not that that's a wrong thing at all, if God has so blessed and so entrusted. But he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Oh, how much good this man might have done with all he had. In verse 17, I have no room where to bestow my fruits. But this man could have been taken to, say, an orphanage and have bestowed his fruits there, feeding hungry children. I have no room where to bestow my fruits. He could have been taken to the house of God, and some of them could have been deposited in the treasury to support the work of God. He could have bestowed them there. I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Here's a widow having to bring up several children, and it's a struggle and a grind. He could have bestowed some of his fruits there and been a blessing. Ah, no rich in good works, you see. Not rich toward God. We don't do our good works to save ourselves. We do our good works because we are saved, in gratitude to Him. And we lay out what we have, as much as is entrusted, for His own glory and the good of others. Rich in good works. Have you got the true riches? As God looks down upon your life tonight, does He see one who is in abject poverty and destitution, not rich toward God? You haven't got a shred of anything that's worthwhile, of anything that will last forever. fool, says God. Are we rich toward God? If we know these things, oh, may we be faithful, may we do them, and may we enrich others in the Lord's name with as much as we have, laying up a good foundation against the time to come. This is the true wealth, the true treasure, durable riches. That's then why God calls this man a fool. His view of life is totally wrong. His unreadiness for death means that it overtakes him and there's no hope, and his actual poverty, not rich toward God. Oh, may the Lord enrich us, and may we be rich to his eternal praise.